Well, we have a lot to get underway with this evening by way of introduction, so we'll go ahead and get underway by our standard operating procedure, which will call for a few moments of silent prayer before we begin this evening to give you some privacy and freedom to prepare yourselves in the usual manner for the study of the Word of God, otherwise settling down, beginning to concentrate on the objective at hand. Therefore, in preparation this evening, let us pray. Now, Heavenly Father, we're grateful to have this opportunity of studying your word, the importance of the Bible, and how we can trust and rely upon your word, and how that throughout history you have protected and preserved your word, and as you will be seen in eternity future, to have vindicated every word, every jot and tittle of it. We are grateful to have the opportunity to be the possessors and receptors and the custodians of that word for this dispensation of grace in which we live. We pray that this study will make us ever more mindful and appreciative of the Bible and understanding the greatness of your own character in preserving what you have said you would do, and the internal evidence of the Word itself becoming the paramount issue of realization of the things that we are about to study. We ask that this study would be to the edification of our souls and the appreciation of our own minds and souls upon your Word as we contemplate it, for we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, this evening we're going to get underway with a new subject and a study for this fall that I've called How We Got Our English Bible. My objective here is not to teach you a whole lot of things about all of the various translations of the English Bible. In fact, it's going to be rather simplified when we get to that point of dealing with English translations and all of that kind of business. As you will see it unfold, it really becomes a pretty simple matter. What we're after, first of all, is to get a bit of an introduction in the background of what we're going to do, and as any subject is to be taught, you either you usually state what you're going to teach, then teach it, then you tell everybody what you taught. But so what we're going to actually do is exactly what the study says. We're going to find out how the Bible got to be brought into our English language and how God has preserved His Word through translations and from the original autographs through copies and down into the various translations, and we'll take a look at a lot of those issues. I thought I'd begin, though, with a story that happened to me personally, a personal illustration, if you'll allow me one, before we get into the subject at hand. And I don't know how long this will go. I haven't timed anything out. It's like any other subject that I teach. I just start studying, and we just start going, and we'll see how it goes. I don't have a exact cutoff point as to each class and this kind of thing. We always pick right up where we last left off, although I certainly hope to get to Hebrews 4:12 tonight. We'll see how that goes. When I was first started as a pastor teacher, I never had a position, was in a position where I didn't have to work. I always had to work until the last 4 or 5 years here. There was 15 years of my ministry that I also worked as well as was a pastor of a local assembly. And what's interesting about that is that I had a lot of odd jobs, most of which were just jobs that would tie me over and give me an additional income. And without ever really thinking about it, I just needed a job, and they were paying pretty well. And so I wound up getting hired without really any thought whatsoever as a printer. And I got involved in printing. And it turned out that there's a lot of things in each one of your individual souls that you're good at that you don't know that you're good at because you've never been put in that position. There's also a lot of things that you're bad at that you don't know you're bad at because you've never been put in that position. I found out one of those bad things once by being out on a golf course. I know that I'm bad at that. But I didn't know it but at the time, but I was pretty good and proficient at being a printer. The type of printing I did was newspapers. I was in the newspaper printing business. I hired on as an entry-level pressman. And this was a pretty interesting job. There's a lot of new things to learn in all this kind of business. And I had a knack for it. I had a proficiency for it. And so I rose in rank pretty quickly, got to be a pressroom foreman in just a couple of years, and finally a pressroom supervisor. And all of this had to do with the newspaper business and a lot of things like that. But we printed a lot of other things. For instance, the newspaper that I personally was involved with had a circulation of about 5,200 copies. That's not a very large circulation when you look at something like the News and Observer or anything else. And so 5,200 copies, 55, it would fluctuate right around in there, does not mean that you're going to actually be able to survive off of your newspaper. In none of the newspapers that I was involved with in this, there's a five newspaper conglomerate there in Indiana, none of them survived off of simply their circulation. You always had to print other things, which meant commercial printing. For instance, those little ads and those inserts that you get in your newspaper, we printed a lot of those. In fact, it was interesting because one of the major printers for Winn-Dixie grocery stores, their presses went down, and we were able to help them out, and we started printing the Winn-Dixie flyers up in Indianapolis, Indiana, which was kind of an interesting thing because I thought, what a goofy name for a grocery store, Winn-Dixie. I've never even heard of such a thing before. And so it was kind of fun to do that kind of thing. Now, my point in this whole little story is this. The way that we would get these things, I was pretty much on the end of the line. I wasn't the tail end of the line, but the printer, the pressman is pretty much the end of the line. The whole thing has been dummied up, they call it. They put the pages together with all of these little ads and with all the numbers on them and everything. And if you see a coupon, you probably aren't even aware of it, but down at the bottom corner, somewhere on that coupon, is some kind of a foreign number or letters and numbers, and it doesn't make any sense or anything. But those are all codes. And one of the things that we would do is, from pre-press, which would be the geniuses who would put this whole thing together, and they would lay it all out, lay out pre-press, and they would do all this kind of thing and strip it. They call it stripping. A lot of terminology you have to use in printing because there's all kinds of colorful expression like your rubbers and your blankets and your socks, which is all the press has. The press has blankets and socks and rubbers, and they all have to be changed from time to time. But anyway, we would get this little packet of information as we would burn the plates and get the plates ready then and go to press. We'd roll it up, and I'd roll that thing up and just enough to where you could clearly begin to read it and shut it right down. And then what we would do is we would have a meeting where we would take a copy off the end of the press, we'd go into a press room, and we'd sit down, and we would compare that printed piece of literature, that printed flyer, with the information that I was given from on high, which was the pre-press. And it's interesting because the information that I was given from pre-press, the term that we used for that was the Bible. We called that the Bible. And you would roll up, you would shut down, you'd take a copy off, and then the printers and I would all sit around a coffee table, and we would go through every single item on that flyer, every price, every code, everything on it, and match it to the Bible, what we called the Bible. And if it all matched, we'd roll back up and run it. And in fact, I held the record when I left there for the most copies printed in a single 8-hour shift. We did 250,000 on one shift, which is pretty good for a community press. I mean, that's not the speed of a metro press or anything like that, but that was pretty good for us. And anyway, we, from time to time, would have the publisher come storming up to me, all huffy and everything, and he'd be all upset, and he'd say, "We got in all kinds of trouble because raspberries are not 99 cents a pound. They should be $1.99 a pound." I don't know if that's what... But there'd be a price difference, and he would have caught it from the grocery stores. Now he's giving it to me, and I would always tell him, I'd say, "Did you check the Bible?" And he'd say, "No." I said, "Check it against that. I'll stake my job on the fact that what I printed matched what that Bible was." And invariably, if it was my shift, never did we have a mistake, but what it wasn't that the Bible itself was an error. That is, the copy that I got from pre-press, they made the mistake in there. And so you just keep bucking it up the chain of command until somebody's head comes off, is basically how it worked. But I knew that system, and I knew that I was not going to allow that to happen on my watch, and it never did happen on my watch. And but the only thing that I'm telling you that is to tell you this. From time to time, we would get a Bible that had errors in it. Now, if I'm printing And the job that I've got to print is 1 million copies. I'm only able to print a quarter of that on my shift. But I've got 1 million copy account. And 1 million of those things go out with the wrong price on it. That grocery store has to honor that price. Doesn't matter what it is. If there's a sale that comes on and we print it too early, they have to honor it then, and they lose money. And of course, we stand to lose an enormous amount of money if we lose that account. What I'm saying is there's a lot on the laying on the line when it comes to accuracy of passing on information. And here's the issue. If the original, if the Bible that you're working with has errors in it, and if it's even if there are some errors in it in places that you never go, like there may be, somebody says, well, there's an error in First Chronicles. Well, I've seen a lot of plaques with First Chronicles on it. No, you haven't. You haven't seen a lot of plaques with First Chronicles on it, or verses out of the Judges or something like that. Well, if it's way back there, who really cares? Well, I can tell you this: God does, because there. What we're going to begin to examine about the Word of God is this, and here, and I feel just this way, and I want you to know before we ever begin exactly how I feel. If I can't have a Bible in my hand that I can trust that's accurate without errors in it, I quit. It's just that simple. Why in the world am I beating my brains out trying to deal with something that is perfect, that we all write about and talk about, that we believe in the inerrancy of Scripture, and yet if I can't have a copy of that in my hand and be able to rely upon it, that it is without error, that it's pure. One of the very verses that goes by you on the pre-Bible class show that you have is out of the book of Psalms. It says, every word of God is pure. Every word of God is pure. And what we're going to see is the evidence, the internal evidence of the Bible itself will give you enough appreciation of the fact that several things become apparent. God must be able to preserve His Word. He must be able to do that. In fact, if He cannot do that, He's lied, He's unfaithful, and we are not able to rely totally upon what He says He can do, because He says He can do that in His Word. And not only that, but if I can't deal with a Bible that is perfect and error-free, I don't really need to be in this business. We might as well be dealing with philosophy or something else, because we have what we're offering the world then is no better than what they're offering us. And I'm here to tell you that there's some good news, that you can have the Bible and hold it in your hand. You can have an accurate copy of Scripture and hold it in your hand. It's a powerful thing. It's a wonderful thing. And it's a relief, as a matter of fact, because you can just take them to the book. But I brought a couple of things up here this evening just to kind of get us into the flow of things. This came across my desk just this week. Again, we'll see some of this as we begin to deal with this. We've already dealt with some of this, so I don't have to really go into it. But you know that some of the things that God in His own Word said are not to be done is additions. You are not to make additions to His Word. We'll see this and see it back in Scripture again. Secondly, subtractions. And thirdly, rewording. There's three things that most of the critics, the modern critics of the science of textual criticism, have absolutely no compunction with doing: adding to the Word, subtracting from the Word, and rewording the words of the Word. And we're going to see that these are actually the ploys of the policy of evil in connection with the Word of God itself. Those are all, and even though somebody might want to come along and do that, somebody that you may trust and somebody that may have all the degrees to back it up, you've got to ask yourself this question: what about the internal evidence of what God's Word actually says about it and the safeguards that God has? God has an entire safeguard security system built into the Word of God to keep it pure and to keep it preserved and all of those kinds of things. And if I want to add, or if I want to subtract, or if I want to reword, and I'm honestly not trying to do any damage to it, I'm trying to make it clearer or something like that, for the sake of clarity, for some other reason, just remember that when you attempt to do this, you're actually in cooperation with a policy of evil. Even though you don't have any evil any evil compunction whatsoever, that's what you're actually doing. You are in bed with, or you are actually cooperating with that policy. And so we'll see some of these things as we go along. But a couple of things that I wanted to bring to your attention here when it comes to especially rewording, subtracting, or adding words, how that we are in a program, we're programmed to actually do that. And this was a fascinating story that came out, and some of you have heard it, but I thought this was so timely compared with what we're about ready to study and everything. I thought, wow, this is great. I can use this in our first class. And it has to do with something that we consider as sacred in this country, the Star Spangled Banner. Have you heard of this story about the Star Spangled Banner recently? Well, here it is. This is from Elkhart, Indiana. There you go. It says, a Star Spangled Banner, a simpler translation. From Elkhart, Indiana, it says, so what exactly is a rampart? Talking about patriotism recently following the anniversary of 9/11, Daly Elementary School fifth graders wanted to know. After all, they sing about it often enough. Teacher Andrea Burton broke out the dictionary and showed them. A rampart is, quote, a broad elevation or mound of earth raised as a fortification around a place and usually capped with a stone or earth parapet. What's a parapet? And what a parapet is, a defensive wall or elevation. Students figured, now these are fifth graders, fifth grade elementary. 150 years ago in our country, a fifth grade elementary student would know concupiscence and what that meant. Students figured wall might get it said well enough. Wall. In a spontaneous assignment that turned into an all-school presentation, Burton's class rewrote the 180-year-old Star Spangled Banner to be more understandable. Now, is this where we've gotten? This is where we've gotten in this country. We can't even understand the Star Spangled Banner. And instead of actually raising our intelligence and learning something, no, let's stay stupid and let's reword, rewrite, add and subtract words however we want, because it doesn't make my brain hurt, or something to that end. That's not what the article said. That's what I said. So they're going to rewrite the Star Spangled Banner to be more understandable. We changed the words so a younger child could understand them, said Burton. They were reading the lyrics and said, gosh, what does this mean? Four groups of students tackled a verse each. Yes, there are four verses in the Star Spangled Banner. Well, they didn't have to tell me that. And came up with the versions that they could understand. Burton's 25 students presented their work to the student body in an assembly Monday afternoon. Broad stripes became wide stripes. Oh, boy, there's an advance. From broad to wide. We've gained some insight there. Perilous became dangerous. Yeah, they're really doing a great job. And here's one. Gallantly became bravely. By the way, those do not mean the same thing. Gallantly and bravely. The assignment was insightful, said Burton. Students used dictionaries and a thesaurus. Oh, God help us. They learned about synonyms and antonyms. It was on the lighter side, but they learned some things too, said Burton. But there's more. They're going to tackle the Gettysburg Address and the Declaration of Independence later in the year, Burton said. I think what they're actually doing, this isn't in the article, I think what they're actually doing is that they're writing these for senators and congressmen. I was surprised at how much they enjoyed the assignment, she said. I wasn't sure if they would or not, but they seemed to like learning what the words mean and finding new words. Students didn't write the verses to rhyme perfectly or to be perfectly singable, said the teacher. Instead, the objective was to create a vocabulary lesson. They also learned a little history, like the national anthem's author, Francis Scott Key, and the year Congress declared the country's official anthem in 1931. Some additional changes a student made. Get this. where the foe's haughty host in dread silence reposes became where the enemies proudly stand in dead silence. You'd have to look at that, but that doesn't communicate what the other said. Oh, thus be it ever when free men shall stand, which is, by the way, the last stanza in my favorite one. Oh, thus be it ever when free men shall stand between their loved homes and the war's desolation, blessed with victory and peace, may the heaven-rescued land, and on and on. Most people don't even know that stanza, but here they butchered my favorite stanza. Oh, thus be it ever when free men shall stand became, we will go to war for our land and our freedom. They don't understand poetry, and they don't understand cadence, and they don't understand prosody. And where that band who so vauntingly swore that the havoc of war became, where are the English soldiers that swore they would win and cause confusion? Burton said she knew the assignment had been a successful one the next day on the playground. Eyeing a student on a forbidden perimeter wall around the playground, one of her fifth graders yelled, "Hey, Miss Burton, he's on the rampart." End of story. Well, we'll see if there's an outrage. I don't think there will be. I think everybody will welcome it. No, there's very few people that even like the national anthem because they say it's an anthem of war and would rather replace it with something else. But again, so what? It's not a sacred text. And just remember, if you get your hockles up about somebody rewording, adding, subtracting to the national anthem, remember, that's not even a sacred... The Gettysburg Address is not a sacred text. And if they reword the Declaration of Independence and the Bill of Rights and the Constitution, they're not, and this is going to come as a shock to some Republicans, they're not sacred texts. But the Bible is a sacred text. Now, one other thing I want to say and before we get underway is this, and we'll just bring this out tonight. I think what I'll do is wait on the bulk of this. I think there'll be a more appropriate time a little later on. Let me give you a time or a line up here. Just we'll draw a line up here for a general timeline. And we'll put down here 1611. 1611 is when the King James Version of the Bible was finally completed, and you have the publishing of the King James Bible in 1611. The only thing that I want to do with this tonight is just to draw your attention to something that occurs about 100 years after that, 1700, between the 18th and in the 19th centuries, 1800, and we get down here to the year 2000. In this period of time, right in here, there was a period in there that. And it's of no surprise to me that it would come about a century after the Word of God had finally been settled into the English language, which is a living language. The Greek that the Bible was written in is a dead language. And it's a good thing that it's not, that we don't have Greek Bibles today, because nobody would know how it sounded. It's dead. And we'll see how God preserved that as we continue on. There's answers to all of these things. But anyway, In the 18th and the 19th centuries here, there was an influence that began happening throughout Europe, especially from France, and then it moves up into Germany at that time, which was that came to be known, and for some of you who've studied this in college, I don't mean to make this boring and drawn out, I'm not going to spend a lot of time on it, but it was called the Age of Enlightenment, and nothing could be further from the truth. It wasn't the Age of Enlightenment. It actually began darkness rather than light. And the reason that that was called Enlightenment was because it was known to be the Age of Reason. And reason and man's intellect became the not only the front and center thing of that time, but it was actually something that man began to worship, his own reason, his own intellect. And this Age of Enlightenment that began in the 1700s, also known as the Age of Reason, is the name that's given to a period in Europe, and then it crossed over the pond and came into America during the 1700s. Now, what was going on at this time? Remember what's going on back here? Who's big in America in the 1700s? 1777 down here. 1777, we have the birth of our nation. Men like Thomas Jefferson, who was heavily influenced by the Enlightenment, because he spent most of his time in France. And you know what I think of France. But George Washington, Thomas Jefferson, John Adams, all of those guys, Benjamin Franklin was a big one of the Enlightenment, of the Age of Reason and all that kind of business. These guys were heavily influenced by this. Then as it got up into Germany, it becomes more of German philosophy and rationalism that comes out of that. Now that's going to actually begin happening more into the 19th century as we get on around the fighting of the Civil War. I'm very glad my sister's not here tonight because I would have to explain when things happen. She thinks the Civil War was fought in the 40s. But anyway, she was not very good in history, keeping things straight. During the time of the period of in America and Europe known as the Enlightenment, mankind was emerging from the centuries of ignorance, what he called ignorance. Now, what's interesting is to realize the you had going back here and coming out of what they called the Dark Ages, you had Bible abuse. When you get somebody, and you remember this, the next time some idiot wants to come up to you and they want to argue with you about the fact that Christianity is no better than any other religion on earth, and that the Bible is no better than any other document on earth, and it's to be treated like any other document on earth, and they want to take you back to the Dark Ages, and they want to say, well, look at all the people who died under the Spanish Inquisition in the name of the Bible. Look at all of this, look at that, look at this, look at that. Well, I want to tell you, they're lying on two fronts. One, when you gather up all those that were killed under the idea of Christianity, they don't really match up to nearly what has been killed under Stalin and under Marx and under Hitler and under the rest of the dictators of the world. That doesn't even come close to that, even though they make you think it does. But not only that, there's a principle of logic that applies. You never judge a system by the abuse of the system. And they were abusing it. And they did abuse the Bible when they were trying to take people out and kill them off and drown them. But the ones who were doing that were basically the ones in the Roman Catholic Church. And they were doing that under the guise of the Bible. Now, we're not going to go back and look at the Reformation, look at all that thing, although it's a very interesting subject. What I want you to see is that as history comes out of that thing, and as people are starting to come out of that thing, one of the things that happens is somebody wakes up and says, hey, I'm my own guy. I don't need to have this papacy telling me what to do and this kind of thing. I can trust my own intellect. And from the germination of that kind of thing, you have spawning out of that thing this age or period of reason and what they called, so-called, enlightenment. But I want to tell you, there's only about three basic things that made it and that made that time. And none of them are enlightening because the Bible is thoroughly rejected wholesale during that time. But quietly behind the scenes, God is preserving His Word. And that age of enlightenment, as we call it today, is when man was emerging from what he thought was centuries of ignorance. There was Bible abuse, and there was ignorance. But you have to be very careful when you biblically look at that period of history. And they were enlightened, they said, by reason. The things that enlightened them down here, reason. I guess I already have that one up there. And science. There's what they got into. Reason and science. Boy, you never want to let human beings get involved in those things. Look out. Reason and science. People of enlightenment were convinced that human beings could discover the natural laws, and that's what comes out of this, the natural laws. If you were to get a writer like the person I'm reading from here and that writes on the Age of Enlightenment without any doctrinal understanding, it's interesting because you see right away that what science calls a law of nature or a natural law is not nature's law at all, it's God's law. For instance, they'll tell you that during that time, Newton discovered gravity. Newton didn't discover gravity any more than I can fly to the moon. He didn't discover gravity. Gravity was holding his body on the ground all the time. He just was able to identify something that had already been existing. Every scientific law is that way. But they got into this natural law. By the way, because they had taken a total anti-biblical position, that came along with this reason, science, and philosophy, it was very natural for them then to begin worshiping nature, just as Romans sets forth man will do, and that's the seedbed for what will later, in 1859, be the publishing of Darwin's theory on evolution. This all starts in this. This is what enlightenment produced. Enlightenment produced revolution, death, murder, atheism. Enlightenment and the Age of Reason produced Darwinian anthropoids. The Age of Reason and the Age of Enlightenment produced the mindset among theology that God's Word is not to be trusted, that it has errors, that it is not complete, and that no one can possibly ever have the complete and inerrant Word of God and hold it in their hand. That's what we got out of Enlightenment. Thank you very much. Now, I'm not saying I want to go back here and be in those dark ages, but I'm saying that this period spawned more evil than you can possibly imagine. Not only did they discover the so-called natural laws of the universe, but they also determined that natural rights of mankind were to be observed. Natural rights. So now you've got natural laws and natural rights. Well, hello, N-O-W. Nothing of worth. Hello, every other I want my rights organization. By the way, if any man ever could have spoken up for his rights, it would have been the Lord Jesus Christ. So they determined that natural rights of mankind and thereby unending progress. So you have natural laws, natural rights, and progress. P-R-O-G-R-E-S-S. Boy, who would be against that? Progress. I'm not against progress. I'd far rather be going to the toilet in my house than out back. I'm not against progress. I would like to find the guy that invented the cooker, the remote control. That man should have been given an award of some kind. It's one of the most beautiful, genius things ever created by mankind, invented by mankind. I don't even know the guy's name. He ought to be enshrined somewhere in the TV Hall of Fame. The man that invented the clicker, the remote control. I wear that thing out. But progress in the age, in a brain that has been saturated by the thinking of the humanism of reason and the Age of Enlightenment, that person's brain sees progress in knowledge, in technical achievement, and in moral values to progress and progress and progress until we reach a utopian on this earth. That's what the forefathers of our nation believed in. Theologically, the Age of Reason and Enlightenment produced deism. The idea that this was espoused by men like Jefferson, where there was a God, and God just took the whole creation, wound it up like a clock, set it down, and God walked away, and does not have anything to do with the affairs of mankind whatsoever. Jefferson believed that. Our founding father. When I read Enlightenment, I'm reading the mind of Benjamin Franklin. Franklin was steeped in that thing. And he was also a ladies' man, which is another, I don't know, have you seen pictures of Ben Franklin? I don't know where he got his women, but he was said to have a lot of them. So there's, again, and really that's all I want to just mention on that. I just want to show you that in all of this that happened back there that we seem oblivious to, there is in that age, I'll just put an E, the Age of Enlightenment, there is this trickle-down effect that goes on. And all of these things trickle down, and guess where they all started? And they all trickle down to you today. And you're going along after being rained on by this stuff, have it a part of your culture, it's a part of your thinking, it's a part of education, and that's what I was going to say. All of this started in the higher levels of education or academia, That's where it all got started, in the colleges and in the universities. That's why I say, if you don't think what happens in the colleges and universities doesn't affect you today, you don't understand such things as how powerful the Age of Enlightenment really was. And while there were some good things that came out of that, humanly speaking, because of their position on the Bible itself, it turned everything they wanted to do for good into evil. And it's an amazing thing, really. Just one other thing on that. I brought this up this evening. There's a book that was written on the Noah's Flood. There's a copy of it. It was originally published many, many years ago. It's written by a doctor, has several doctorate degrees, Alfred Rehwinkle. And he was a professor of theology at Concordia Seminary in St. Louis, Missouri. But in the preface to his book, to show you the difference between what was happening in the Age of Enlightenment and during that period where German philosophy was having such a Nietzschean influence upon the thinking of science and academia in all fields, at a meeting of the British Association of Scientists held in 1865, that's still in that period of the 18th and 19th century, a manifesto was drawn up and signed by 617 men of science. Now there were some men, some believers in the Bible, and some believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, who began to, in reaction to the Darwinian theory of evolution, came together. 617 scientists came together, many of whom were in the highest eminence, in which they declared their belief not only in the truth, and listen to this, and the authenticity of the Holy Scriptures, but also in harmony of Scripture with natural science. Whenever you see that expression, natural science, you're dealing with an expression that came out of the Enlightenment. But they also saw that it must be in harmony with the Scriptures. A copy of this manifesto was deposited in the Bodleian Library of Oxford. The text of this manifesto is interesting and reads as follows. This is what they said. These 600 brave men of courage, in the face of all that academia was throwing at them to undermine the authority and the authenticity of the Holy Scriptures and hold science up, which is fallible and must be by nature fallible, and put it against the infallible Word of God and say, we will believe fallible science before we'll believe the infallibility of the Word of God. In reaction to that, 617 brave scientists got together and said this, we, the undersized students of the natural sciences, desire to express our sincere regret that researches into scientific truth are perverted by some in our own times into occasions for casting doubt upon the truth and the authenticity of the Holy Scriptures. We conceive that it is impossible for the Word of God as written in the book of nature and God's Word written in the Holy Scripture to contradict one another, however much they may appear to differ. We are not forgetful that the physical science is not complete, but is only in a condition of progress, and that at present our finite reason enables us only to see as through a glass darkly, and we confidently believe that a time will come when the two records will be seen to agree in every particular. We cannot but deplore that natural science should be looked upon with suspicion by many who do not make a study of it, merely on account of the unadvised manner in which some are placing it in opposition to the Holy Writ. We believe that it is the duty of every scientific student to investigate nature simply for the purpose of elucidating truth. That's what I said before about the law of gravity. And that if he finds that some of his results appear to be in contradiction with the written word, or rather to his own interpretation of it, which may be erroneous, that's his words, not mine, which may be, 617 scientists said that, not me, which may be erroneous, he should not presumptuously affirm that his own conclusions must be right and the statements of Scripture wrong. Rather, leave the two side by side until it shall please God to allow us to see the manner in which they may be reconciled. And instead of insisting upon the seeming differences between science and Scriptures, it would be as well to rest in faith upon the points in which they agree, end quote. Can you imagine scientists today saying that, making that statement? That is one of the most fantastic statements made by science that I have ever heard in my lifetime. These guys got together and said, we will not denigrate the authority of the scriptures by our conclusions in science. Fantastic. Well, I just get some of these things in your mind to get you thinking about them as we then get underway in the last 15 minutes of class and really begin to look at our introduction here this evening. Let's take a look at some things. Another thing I want you to realize is we're going to be doing an awful lot of work internally. By what I mean by internally is that when we take a look at the Bible, at the book, we're going to look inward at what the evidence of the book itself says instead of looking outward to something else. Now, we're going to do some of that, to look outward to some other manuscript evidence or something like that. But what does the Bible say inwardly about it? About its preservation, about its authority, about its ability to be able to do what it says it's going to do. When you see that, you're going to have to be very careful when you go outside of it and look at somebody's critique of the Bible as an outsider and not knowing the internal evidence of what the Bible says itself, about itself. So my main goal in this whole study, and I'll probably say this 100 times, is to get you to view the Bible as God views it. How does God look at His book? That's the perspective that I want you to have. I want you to be able to view the Bible the way God views it, from His divine viewpoint, and not from mine, and not from some other pastor or from some other critic or from some other writer. But how does the Bible, how does God view His own Word? All right, let's look at this in the introduction. This study, point one, I had written up here this chart. I think I'll put it up there to give you something to look at. You've been looking at me long enough tonight. There's our black box. Remember when we studied that in the doctrine of creation? That's basically what the Bible is to me. Now, a black box is an interesting concept, and I usually read you the definition, but you've been here long enough that you've heard the definition over and over from me. Basically, a black box is this. A black box is a technological entity, something that has technology in it, that you really don't know how it works, but it produces an end product, and you're oblivious to its machinations. That's basically what the Bible is to most believers today. They scratch their head at it, and to them, opening their Bible is about as confusing as opening the side of my computer up here and looking at the parts in there. I know when I push that button, lights go on and something starts whizzing around in there, but I don't have a clue as to how it works, or what the technology is that's built into it, or what's involved in that. And by the way, the verses that you have up there, this one over on this side, that's John 3:16 over there. And this in a verse over here, these are four attributes of God: His righteousness, justice, love, and His grace. So I have that on there. But basically, that's what the Bible is to most believers today. It's just a black box. They really don't know how it's put together. They don't understand and appreciate the way the books are put into the Bible, that God's hand was in the canonization of the Bible, that the 66 books that we have are all the books that God ever intended for that book to have, never intended for it to have the 14 books of the Apocrypha, never intended for it to have the book of Judith, never intended for it to have the commentary on the book of Esther, never had 1st and 2nd Maccabees, none of that was ever intended, and there's never been one lost book or word. The internal evidence is going to show you that there cannot be a lost book, lost phrase, lost word. And so in our introduction, point one, this study is going to be looking at the doctrine of the Bible itself, the doctrine of what the Bible says about itself. If I do my job right, you'll never have an objection with me, but you will have an objection. If you do object, I've got to do this right because I've got to make it so that if you object, you're objecting. Take it right back to the book. And then we're going to be running around in circles. All right? That's why I want to major in this study on the internal. I think you'll be shocked to see what the Bible itself says about itself and the safeguarding God put into that thing to see to it that there would be a security system built into it to see that its preservation takes place. It's an amazing thing. Anyway, Notice in your class notes again, what the Bible, we're going to study what the Bible is from God's divine viewpoint. And he sees it as an inspired, and we're going to take up that doctrine a little bit. We're not going to go headlong and study stem from stern the doctrine of inspiration, but that's part of it. Every word is God-breathed. It's inspired. The inspired word of God. We're also going to see from God's divine viewpoint that when you're dealing with the Bible, you are dealing with God himself. That's why I wanted you here in Hebrews chapter 4 to get ourselves underway. This is a fantastic verse. Sitting out here in the book of Hebrews is a verse that tells you something about the Word of God that is absolutely unique to that to this work. There isn't another book or another document on the face of the earth that makes this claim. And here it is. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. You probably have it memorized. For the Word of God is quick. It's not just alive, but it's the shade of meaning between something that's alive and something that's quick. Something that's quick has purpose and animation, and it's moving toward a definite goal. You can take a turtle and flip it over on its back, and it's just going. It's alive, but it's not moving anywhere. It's not going anywhere. It's alive. Alive is an okay term, but it doesn't have the shade and the punch and the understanding and the nuance of the context that quick has. Quick means it's being quickened, it has a goal, it has a purpose, and it's going to achieve that goal and end. And we will see this come up from time to time again. The Word of God is quick and powerful. Now, I've read a lot of things in my life, but I've never read anything that claims to be powerful. Even Shakespeare. By the way, I thought this was a wonderful statement. As thinking of Shakespeare here, and I'll give you a 30-second lull so you can disengage your brain for a moment. I was watching a program that they were going back and showing these old TV shows. And this one isn't all that old, but it was the one with the little kid that talked all the way through it. What am I thinking of? The Wonder Years. You ever see that show, The Wonder Years? You ever see the father on that show, The Wonder Years? They were interviewing him, and he almost didn't get picked for that role. They wanted him, but he said something that offended everybody, and they almost passed him by. And you know what he said? I thought it was brilliant. He was an actor, a Shakespearean actor for years. When they offered him that role, and he read for it, one of these idiot producers came up and said, "Isn't this just the greatest role?" And without even thinking, he said, "No," he said, "King Lear is a great role, and Hamlet's a great role. This one's okay." See, Shakespeare had command. He had vocabulary control, and marvelous thing. Read Shakespeare if you can. But Shakespeare is not quick, and it's not powerful. It doesn't have the dunamis ability to be able to come along and train you and to give you advanced knowledge and advanced training to empower you. And it's powerful and sharper, you know this verse, than any two-edged sword, that Machaira, and all the nuances of how Rome took an 18-inch sword with two razor-sharp edges and a point on it, which was a one-hand job, and be able to actually conquer the world with that advanced technology of that Machaira. And of all of the many types of swords that God had at his disposal to choose, that's the Greek word that he chose here in verse 12. It is sharper than any Machaira. It's effectual in its working, piercing even to the dividing asunder the soul and the spirit, and of the joints and the marrow, is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. Now, without going into great detail here, that's not my purpose right here. I just wanted to choose this verse to be able to introduce to you the description of the Bible itself. This is God's divine viewpoint. If he wants to take a one-verse description, we'll see others, but if he wants to capsulize his word in a nutshell, as it were, he puts it in verse 12 of Hebrews chapter 4, and he says that this is my description of my word. The Word of God is quick and powerful and so forth. And note that the Word of God is entirely different from the Word of man. And that's very important for you to understand. And we'll describe some of this coming up a little bit later on, there were two men who came up with, and for some reason I didn't bring this up here tonight, there were two men who came out of that time period that we were just talking about, that time period of the Enlightenment. And in that period of the 1800s, there were, and we'll talk about these two guys, will come up again later on. There's a man by the name of Hort and a man by the name of Westcott. Now, they came up with a theory, and that's what it was. It was a theory. And they came up with a theory where they were going to go back and try and get some older manuscripts, MSS, which, by the way, the reason I write that's short for manuscripts. That's not because I'm an intellectual or a scholar. I'd rather be called a dirty, low-down dog than a scholar. And I'll never be a scholar. I don't want to be a scholar. I'm a pastor, which outranks any scholar. Westcott and Hort came up with this theory that they could come up with some older fragments of manuscripts that differed from the Word of God already in existence from 1611, and show that there were errors, and show that it wasn't right, and show that it wasn't reliable, and all of this kind of business, and some other things. And these guys had some of the weirdest beliefs that you can possibly imagine. But here's what's interesting about them, and the reason I bring this out at this point in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. You can't read Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, and realize without realizing that this book is different from any other book that's ever been written. Do you know that the very first premise, the number one premise of the Westcott and Hort theory, there, and I've got this, I can document it and I can show it to you, I've got it in my library. There, the first premise of the Westcott and Hort theory in attacking what God had already done through the translators and with the translators of 1611 and preserving the text, and what's behind the English is what's important, is that you see that the text by which the translators used in 1611 is the preserved Word of God, which is the majority text. When Westcott and Hort attacked the majority text, their first premise in their theory, number one, is this: the Bible is just like all other literature. That's how they started. They started with the premise that the Bible's no different from a Shakespearean play. The Bible is no different than any other piece of literature ever written. That's their premise on which they build their entire theory. And how can you read Hebrews 4:12 and say that about this book? There isn't another book in the world that can do. In fact, as you have in your class notes there, the attributes of the Word of God being quick, powerful, piercing, dividing, all of those things going into the intellect, the cardia there, and the thoughts and the intents, discerning those things, dividing those things, realizing, do you know that all that is described in that verse are descriptions of God's very attributes? The Bible itself reflects, not just reflects, but the attributes of the Bible, of the Word of God, are also said about God Himself. So when you're dealing with the Bible, you're really dealing with God. That's what you're dealing with. When you're dealing with the Word of God, there's no difference in dealing with God Himself. The very attributes of the Bible itself are said of God Himself. And that was one of the things that I've learned just recently that caused me to pause and be very careful how I handle it. And that's why Paul would write about how that he was not handling the Word of God dishonestly or deceitfully or any of those other things. All right? We will also note in this course of study the completion of the Word of God, which again are 66 books, not 72 or some other number. There's no lost books. There's no apocrypha. And I'll just tell you very briefly, I can do this real quick, that the Apocrypha, the books of that period of time, were written right here during the third installment of Israel's fifth cycle, fifth course of punishment, 400 years. And if you look down here, you'll notice that that's the time that God was silent. God wasn't speaking to Judith, and God wasn't speaking to Maccabees, and God wasn't speaking to anybody to write anything during that period of time, and that's where the Apocrypha was written. It is a total, I'm not saying it's totally fabricated, but it is not the Word of God. And that's why it's not included in your Bible. No Apocrypha, which are 14, literally, additional books written during the 400 years of silence. And as I said, there's no extra biblical revelations either. You know, that God told Benny Hinn something yesterday. Well, you know, why don't these guys ever write it down? That's what I'd like to know. When God told something to Paul, Paul wrote. When God said something to Peter, Peter wrote. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, James, Jude, Jeremiah, Isaiah, when God said it, they wrote it. But does Benny? No. None of these guys do. They stand up, God told me this. Man, if God's talking, that's scripture. You better write that down. God didn't say anything to them that an aspirin wouldn't cure. There's no extra biblical revelations. And we will also spend a great deal of our study looking at the last issue that we'll look at. It'll be the most exhaustive. We will look at the issue of preservation. One other place before we leave tonight, I want you to come back and see the very first, come back to the book of Genesis with me, there in your class notes. So we got two things covered tonight. I want you to look at the very first recorded words of a character in the Bible. Genesis chapter 3, the first verse. Genesis 3:1. We're going way back now on our timeline. We're going back before there was any written word of God to begin with. Right back here to that time of the creation. All right? Because there wasn't any written word of God does not necessarily mean there wasn't words of God. God had spoken certain things, and that's an important issue too. We'll come up against that coming up. That God spoke. When he created, he spoke. He said something. He said words. He didn't just telepathically go, and then there's light. Or he didn't do the genie. When he created, he did so. I'm not saying he couldn't have done that. He could have. But the way God chose to create was by speaking. By audible, actual words that he spoke. And that's to illustrate the power of the words of God. And when he begins writing them down, there's no less power to them. There's power in this dispensation of grace in which we live. A tremendous power. The Bible doctrine that we have, the Word of God that we have. Anyway, chapter 3, the very first recorded words of the adversary, of Satan himself. What was the first thing the Bible recorded that Satan said? You'll find it right here. Verse 1, now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, yea, hath God said. The first recorded words of Satan himself is to question the Word of God. God had given Adam and Eve, she wasn't Eve at the time, her name was Isha. He had given them specific instructions about the Garden of Eden and what to do therein, and that there was a tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and that they were not supposed to eat of that tree. He didn't say anything about looking at it. He didn't say anything about camping in it. He didn't say anything about building their house in it. They could have put a house up in that tree and lived there. He didn't say anything about plucking the fruit off of it and decorating their table with it. He said, you shall not eat of it. In the day that you eat of it, muth ta muth in the Hebrew. Dying, you will die. Dying spiritually, immediately, you will die physically. Now, that's what he said. How is Satan going to deal with it? The first thing he's going to do is he's going to raise a question. Are you sure that's what God said? Yea, hath God said? Ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden. And every time Satan has the opportunity to ask a question like this, it seems very benign, but it's ingenious. Because it's designed to cause someone to doubt. It's to put that seed of corruption in the mind of that hearer where they no longer have assurance that that's what God said. Anytime somebody comes along and tells you that the Bible is with error and that it is not complete and that it cannot be trusted is doing that very thing. Whether they know it or not, or whether they even appreciate it or not. That's what they're doing. They are causing you to always wrestle with the issue of, yea, hath God said, instead of saying, all right, God has said it. Now, let's study and spend our time understanding and appreciating what he said and how it's to be implemented, not if he said it, because that's the original attack. And that original attack wasn't upon a man or a woman or a child. The original attack was upon God's word. Yea, hath God said, you shall not eat of the tree of the garden? And the woman said, we may eat of the tree. And she goes off and she adds, she said, but the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, she said, ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it. What did she just do? Added to the word of God. All right? All I'm after in the introduction is two things. That you realize from Hebrews 4:12 that the Bible is not like any other book. It's not to be treated like any more like Israel is to be treated like just another nation. The Bible isn't just another book. It's living. It's alive. It's quick. It's powerful. It's sharper. And to it has power within it. And not only that, but the second thing I wanted you to be left with in the introduction is the realization that no matter how much you may understand about the Bible or how little you understand the Bible, the first thing that you need to realize and appreciate is that there's a character out there who does understand the power of it and who will do anything he can to attack it in any subtle way he possibly can to cause you to have that same small, minute, granular, even subconscious question of, yea, hath God said? And with that, we're going to then tomorrow night begin to deal with the fact that God writes books, and he knows how to write them, he knows how to publish them, he knows how to copyright them, he knows how to protect them. We're going to look at that. We've been through a few of these things. I gave you some of this in the preview of Coming Attractions. And then we're going to thirdly look at the doctrine of inspiration. And we're not going to look at that a lot. The main thing that we're going to start to get into is to see how this thing called the Word of God, this beautiful, powerful book, was transmitted from the breath of God into the minds and arms and pens of the writer, put down on the page, and then, I think what you're most interested in is how did what was on that page get copied and copied and copied and finally translated into English and down into our hands? And can we trust it? Can we rely upon it? And can we believe that God's Word will do what it says it will do? Well, we'll start looking at that. And again, we'll build all of this over time and hopefully be able to, if there's questions you have now, we'll deal with those things in time. But tomorrow night we'll begin in point two, where God writes books and knows how to write books. We've got ourselves underway in pretty good fashion, so we'll stop right there for this evening and pick this up tomorrow night. And again, please realize that we do not have Bible class on Thursday night, just tomorrow night this week. It's amazing how one class seems like I'm just loafing on. It's just like, man, I don't have anything to do this week. All right, but I do. With our heads bowed, with our eyes closed, Heavenly Father, we're grateful to have this opportunity to begin to study the power and the perfectness of your word and to put it in a position of high regard that it should always have. We ask for the clarification of the issues that we are presented with, that they might be understandable, that they might be used to edify us, to understand and appreciate the perfectness of your work and your ability to do what you said you will do in connection with your word. Therefore, we ask all of these things that Jesus Christ might get the honor and the glory, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. You are dismissed.